Just something before I start. I may not be on my best form this morning. The reason for that is in my other job, I can safely say now, in my other job I work with a group of guys who are men who are have intellectual disabilities and who are in some kind of trouble with the law. And yesterday I had a bugger of a day, if I'm allowed to say that. I worked 2 6-hour shifts back to back, and the last hour of the second shift last night was an assault. One of the guys who suffers from schizophrenia started punching the guy that I was working with. See, I knew I was shaky. I felt fine ever since this happened. Now I feel shaky. And it went on and on and on, and we called the police, and it was Saturday night in Fremantle, so they took a while to get there. We wound up barricaded in the office in the group home where we were working while this 26-year-old, heavily built young man tried to break the door down. I was fine, I thought I was fine. The reason I'm telling you that is because one is I feel a bit shaky, but the other thing is I'm afraid that I'm going to have trouble concentrating. I have trouble concentrating anyway. You know, it's one of my, some of you know. So if you're hearing something and you'll think, hang on, did we just miss something? Can you put your hand up and say, hang on, did we just miss something? And bring me back to the point, because this is, I find this fascinating stuff. Okay, let's pray, shall we? Father God, we do thank you that you're our loving Father and our God. We ask you to be in our hearts and our minds, and calm us down and clear us up, and prepare us to listen to whatever you may have to say to each one of us this morning. Amen. Our topic this morning is faith. Can we move mountains? A few weeks ago we had a two-part series on prayer, and in the second part of that series was called Prayer, Why Doesn't Prayer Work? And a number of people during the discussion were giving illustrations of times when they'd prayed and things just hadn't happened, and someone raised the issue of faith. I think it was Trish. Raised the issue of faith and said, doesn't it say that if we've got enough faith we can say to this mountain, be moved into the sea and it'll happen? So isn't the problem that we don't have enough faith when our prayers get answered? So we thought we'd do a session today on that. I found the research very interesting and discovered a few things that I didn't know about at all, which I will now pass on to you. We're going to look at three stories where Jesus talked about faith. And this is the kind of faith that we're talking about, miraculous faith that will achieve things which are obviously impossible. Trish is going to read the stories out, and then I'll talk a bit, and then Trish will read another story out. That's how it's going to go. We've got a health and safety note here. If after this morning's session, or if at any stage in your pilgrimage, you find you've developed the kind of faith that can move mountains, please use it responsibly. And we're going to start off with that story where Jesus did talk about putting mountains in the sea. Trish.
Okay, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. And Matthew tells us that the day before, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey and been accepted with great praise and admiration, and then he'd gone off to the temple and chased all the money changers out, and then that evening he'd gone out of the city and spent the night at Bethany, which is a village just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So here's the story. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, But also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. I think that's a bit strange. I don't know what Jesus is on about. I'll just read that last sentence again. You can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Why would you ask for that?
Pretty good question. I think this verse has caused an awful lot of damage through being interpreted literally. We need to remember that this is something which was said probably in Aramaic, written down in Greek, translated into English, and then we then take the English thing and we say, oh, so this must be exactly what Jesus said, exactly the meaning as we understand it. It's often not the case, and this is certainly true. It's often used to mean today, oh, well, the reason my prayer isn't answered is because I don't have enough faith, or even more often, the reason your prayer wasn't answered is because you don't have enough faith, and in extreme circumstances, even the reason you're not as rich as me is because I've got more faith than you have. This is sick and criminal, and it's also gives the idea that it's all down to me. Jesus, this can be interpreted as saying, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can do whatever you like. So therefore, it's up to me. I can do whatever I like. If I've got enough faith, I can do whatever I like if I really believe. You know, I grew up in believing this personally. When you get right into it, you'll find it's not quite like that. There are two words, pistis faith and pisteo. Whenever you find the word faith, most of the times when you find the word faith in the New Testament, it's this word pistis in the Greek. And if you find the word to believe, as in believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, then it's pisteo. They're actually the same word. They're just different forms of it. Pistis, if you know your English grammar, is the noun form, and pisteo is the verb form. So if you see the beginning of them, they say pist. Oh, isn't that lovely? The trouble is that this is a really deep word. It doesn't just mean belief, and it doesn't just mean save. It also means trust. It means be loyal to. Believe in, have faith in, trust, be loyal to. It's an expression of a relationship that Jesus is talking about, of a relationship with him, which is very, very deep. So it's a bit of a shame that it sounds like pissed, because it makes it sound so light and, you know. Yeah, I think it's a bit sad. Should be a deep, dramatic word rather than that. Nonetheless, that is the word. And we'll keep using it. So if we use that last verse again, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith, loyalty, trust, belief, and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, trust, are loyal, have faith, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. So already we're starting to see something which is rather different just to the idea of, if I believe this, it's going to happen. It's much, much deeper than that, and it is to do with a relationship with God. I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to do two quotes from the New Bible Dictionary. The New Bible Dictionary is beautifully conservative. It's a wonderfully conservative document. So it's not something that I'd use very often, but I like the way they put this. Pisteo, just using the verb form of it, denotes a faith which, so to speak, takes a person out of themselves and puts them into Christ. The New Testament expression frequently used of Christians being in Christ. This experience may also be referred to with the term faith union with Christ. I like the phrase which is used in John, being one with Christ. It implies an intimacy, but it shouldn't be taken to imply equality, meaning I'm one with Christ, therefore I'm God. It doesn't work like that at all. Pisteo denotes a faith which, so to speak, takes... Oh, hang on, we just have that bit. Pisteo. Pisteo denotes not simply a belief that carries an intellectual assent, but one wherein the believer cleaves to their Saviour with all their heart. The person who believes in this sense abides in Christ and Christ in them. Faith is not accepting certain things as true, but trusting a person, and that person Christ. So it's not just an intellectual belief. It's not a matter of saying, I believe in the virgin birth, I believe in the resurrection, therefore I'm okay. And it's not about simply accepting those things as being true. It's about trust, it's about loyalty. Yeah, I think I've said that often enough. Next story.
Next story comes from Matthew chapter 17, 14 to 20. And this comes immediately after the transfiguration, where Jesus had taken Peter, James and John up to a high place where he'd been transfigured. And then they came down the mountain. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.
Thanks, Trish. Jesus loses his temper here. As far as I can make out, he isn't talking about to all the people around him when he loses his temper. He's talking to his disciples. He says, you unbelieving and perverse, da-da-da. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. How many people here have ever coached a sport? Yes? Okay. Duncan, yeah. Sorry, I was realising there's at least three people here that I've coached. I coached basketball for many years. You see something that the team can really improve on, you know? So you get them together and you say, look, this is what we should be doing. And they all say, yes, that's right. So you organise drills in which you practice these things. You say, yes, that's all right. And before the next game, you say, now, you did remember what we did. We've got to do this, and we've got to do this, we've got to do this. Yep, absolutely. Yep, ready to go. Yep, clap hands, high fives, out on the field. Nothing. It was as if nothing had ever happened. You know? I think this is how Jesus is feeling at this moment. That he's just really like that with his disciples. And he gets on and does it. The disciples don't say anything immediately. They came to him in private. They said, why couldn't we drive it out? He says, because you have so little faith. And he goes on and gets on with the mountains again. Let me show you something. See, this is what happens when you study at Vose. You get a textbook, right? This is De Silva's Introduction to the New Testament. I'm going to tell you, it's good. It's interesting and it's easy to read. My New Testament is that thick. This book is that thick. And if you go to the Vose Library, you'll find there are dozens of introductions to the New Testament. They're all about the same size, but that's not what I'm really wanting to talk about. De Silva talks about something which is really interesting.
I think there is an 800-page commentary.
Is there?
On the letter to Philemon.
So much to look forward to. Jesus said there are two rules. You love God with everything you've got and you love your neighbour. Just remember that bit, all right? If you want to read an 800 introduction to Philemon, that's fine. You know. what he's talking about De Silva in his books, and it's very interesting, I found it really interesting, is that in Greco-Roman society, it was the patron-client relationship was very, very important. if you wanted to get on in a particular career, you needed to find a patron. Somebody who had influence, somebody who had money, somebody who had good connections, and if they liked you, and then they could support you, put in a good word for you in the right place, and everything would be fine. 1,800 years later, Jane Austen was writing. I don't know how many people apart from me here are big Jane Austen fans, but exactly the same thing went on. If you wanted to make your career in the armed services or in the church or something like that, you needed somebody who was going to, you know, who had influence, who was going to do it. Of course, we don't have anything like that today. These days, anyone who works in the public service knows that all jobs are decided on merit. That's the job that you get, of course. If you didn't get the job, then some other factor. But even so, if you're out to get a job, the first thing you do when you think, yes, I'll apply for this job, is who would be a good reference? And you're looking around for somebody who knows you, thinks well of you, but would also influence the panel. You see, so it's still going on. This kind of relationship is still going on. I want to show you a couple of quotes from my textbook. Remember that word pistis, which means faith, belief, loyalty, trust? It's used in this context. To place pistis in a person is to trust him or her to be able and willing to provide what he or she promises. It means, in effect, to entrust one's cause or future to a patron, to give oneself over into his or her care. It gives us an idea of what we're talking about when we're talking about pistis and having faith in God. Right? Pistis also represents the response of loyalty on the part of the client. Having received benefits from a patron, the client must demonstrate pistis loyalty towards the patron. In this context, then, pistis speaks to the firmness, reliability and faithfulness of both parties in the patron-client relationship. You get that? It's a two-way thing. It's not just your faith in your patron, it's your patron's faith in you, which becomes important. The relationship was mutually beneficial. It didn't just help you. You were expected, if your patron helped you with your career or whatever it was, you were expected to pay back. Payback didn't involve money or influence, obviously, but it involved letting everybody know what a wonderful guy your patron was. In fact, there's a record of a patron who, when he opened his door to leave a house in the morning, his clients would be standing there and they would applaud and cheer and shout what a great guy he was, so that other people around would look and say, what a great guy this is, you know? It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? Nothing like that could ever happen today, could it? Have you ever seen a senior politician standing in front of the camera, and behind him there are less important politicians, and they're all going like this and saying what wise and wonderful words are coming out of their leader's mouth? Yeah, it still happens. Okay, Tricia, third story.
This story comes from Luke chapter 8, 40 to 56. And Jesus has just been on the other side, in other words, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And you remember the story of Legion and the pigs, the guy who had a demon, and they were taken out of him and put in the pigs, and all the pigs ran down and jumped in the water. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace."
I hope you're all listening to that. You should have put your hands up and said, "Excuse me, you're not putting the words up."
Sorry, you weren't going too fast.
No, I was just thinking about something else.
Okay. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When they arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
There's two stories here, both showing people with exceptional faith. Stories appear in all of the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke are very similar. Matthew's is rather different. For a start, when Jairus comes to Jesus in the Matthew account, he says, "My daughter's already dead. Can you raise her from the dead?" So the stories are not quite consistent. There's no problem with that. The stories would have been around in oral form of what Jesus did and what happened long before they were written down. If they're being written down by two people, it's not surprising that the stories have changed a little. I love these two stories, though. They show people of extraordinary faith, but these people apparently did not have a pre-existing relationship with Jesus. They weren't, you know, they weren't his disciples, and yet they were able to show this extraordinary level of belief in him. Presumably they'd seen him healing other people. Presumably there was something about him which was just absolutely convincing. Particularly that with the story of the woman, that she just was certain that if all she could do, all she needed to do was to touch the hem of his garment, and she would be healed. And she did, and she was. I think it's an absolutely wonderful story. The bottom line of all this is that faith is not something separate from serving God. This faith is not about us. Faith is not about just us doing it. Faith is faith, belief, loyalty, trust, a part of a being with Christ, of being one with Christ. The faith required to move mountains isn't just faith that will happen, that something will happen. It's faith that God is going to do something. It's my faith in God, and it's also, as we've seen, God's faith in me. I just want to talk about a couple of other things. One is praying in Jesus' name. You've heard this? You've heard people say, "We ask this in Jesus' name"? You've heard me say it lots of times. What does it actually mean to do something in somebody else's name? Somebody tell me. No?
Somebody else's authority,
that is exactly it. Yeah. I sat in my office in Canberra and somebody stuck their head around the door and said, "The director wants you to do this," I said, I'll be there, sometime soon. Somebody pops their head around the door and they say, "The assistant secretary wants you to do this," that's different, I will respond more quickly. If they say, "The secretary wants you to do this," I'll be out of there and charging and hurtling off to do it. What they're actually saying is, "I'm not the secretary, but I'm telling you this is what the secretary wants." We've all must have seen at some stage an Errol Flynn film or something involving knights and somebody gallops up to a castle door and shouts, "In the king's name, I demand entry." What he's saying is, I'm on the king's business. If the king was here personally, he would tell you that exactly what I'm saying is what he wants. Right? So to ask for something in Jesus' name is to do exactly that. It's not a magic phrase that you can use. Here's something that I want, so if I say it in Jesus' name, God will give it to me. No, won't happen. If you're absolutely certain that Jesus wants, that something that you want to do is the will of God, and that, is a subject in its own right, then that is the situation in which you can say, "We ask this in Jesus' name, because we know that this is what he wants." That's the verse which he actually said that the most clearly, I think, in John, "I will do whatever you ask." Yes, he means I will do whatever you ask, I will do it. If you ask it in my name, so the Son may bring glory to the Father. Just possibly two more things. For me, there's a very clear link between this topic and what we were talking about last week with Nathan, you know, about universality. Greg, I think, brought up the point that in actual fact we don't know how God makes his decision, and that's the bottom line. And I think that's absolutely right. We do not know, and we cannot know, on the grounds on which God makes a decision about. We were talking about heaven and hell on that occasion, but you know, any decision, but big questions, decisions about our future. We don't know how God makes his decision. But we have faith. We have faith that he is a loving God. We have faith that he is a just God. And therefore we can have complete and absolute faith that he cares about us and that our eternal situation is in the very best of hands. If you understand what I'm saying. I'd actually I think so. We've got 2 minutes. I just want to talk just for a second or two. This might sound a bit weird, about a friend of mine called Richard, who died a few years ago of cancer. When I worked in Canberra, I was a lonely policy officer, recently moved from Perth to work in the mighty Department of Immigration, doing policy on refugee issues, because that's what I really wanted to do. And I was having a miserable time of it. And Richard was a director of one of the other policy units that was working on refugee. And one day he came to me and he said, Peter, he said, you don't fit in this office. You're an eccentric. They don't know how to handle eccentrics here. Come and work with me. And I said, have you got a position for a policy officer at my level there? He said, no, but I've got an assistant director coming up, an acting assistant director. So I applied for the acting assistant director and I got the job. You could say that Richard became my patron. He was an extraordinary man. He was eccentric in a way which I could only sort of gape open mouth with admiration. If he had to learn a new piece of software, which he regularly did, you know he was doing that because he'd sit at his desk in his office wearing a flying helmet and goggles. But he had in his office a photograph on the wall of two middle-aged ladies. He was in Bosnia during the start of the Bosnian War. He was setting up the refugee program and then went to Canberra. He had a photograph of two middle-aged ladies with their shopping bags lying on the ground against a wall. It was blown up and on his wall. And when I first got to know him, I said to him, were they sheltering from a sniper? He said, no, they've been hit by a sniper. He said, they're dead. And I keep that there to remind me why we're here. So when you hear about the Department of Immigration and all the evil, soulless people who work there, it ain't true. Richard Greenaway died an atheist, unrepentant, unquestioning, fervently believing atheist. And we'd had a lot of conversations, but that's the way he died. I know, because the Bible says so, that God looks at a person's heart and not at their beliefs. And we have verses such as the verses which say there'll be people who will, on the last day, who will say to Jesus, but we did this in your name, we did this in your name, and he'll say, I don't know you. And there'll be other people who will say, what? And he'll say, you worked for me, you know, come inside. And I've got no doubt that Richard is with God and probably slightly surprised as well. Okay. General discussion time. No.
My dad used to say to me, there's no such thing as trust. There's only trust who with what. And sort of to me that ties in with that picture you gave of the two-way trust thing. My big difficulty with faith is that the people who most believe they're in that trust relationship, two-way trust relationship with God, where they feel they've got it right, they know exactly what God wants them to do, are often the people who worry me the most. And the people who, you know, vacillate and want to work things out and have doubts about things, ordinary people, in other words, you know, often don't know for sure that they understand what God wants of them, or whether they've got it right. And so that certainty about it doesn't seem like a very clear way of knowing whether you've got the faith thing going or not. I think there have only been a couple of times in my life where I felt an absolute conviction that God wants me to say or do something, and I've gone with it, and it has come out the way that God seemed to be indicated to me, and I thought, well, in hindsight, yes, that worked. But yeah, I just wonder about that. Do we have to make any assessment of whether we've got that situation, that faith thing going properly? Do we have to take action on that, or do we just see it as an ongoing development of our relationship with God, and that sometimes it will result in an expression that we see as, well, that came out that way because that relationship was right, and sometimes it didn't, or are we supposed to make it work somehow?
You want an answer, though? Ken stand to answer.
Just reminded of what you said about prayer earlier in the year, Peter, where you said that prayer becomes a communication where you ask God for God's will to be done. So therefore, if our faith prayer is shaped around asking for God's will, then we won't be looking for our desires to be met, but God's will to be done. Therefore, the mountains that we don't even perceive will be going flying into the ocean.
Paul?
Hi everyone from down on the south. I've been sitting here empathising with the question about moving actual mountains, and it reminded me of a story of a chap trying to explain emotions and thinking through an interpreter, since Scandinavian students, and he said, you know, there's these common sayings we have, like, he was so mad he couldn't hit the floor with his hat, and there's this buzz of muttering, talking to and fro with the interpreter comes back to him and says, excuse me, they want to know, why would you want to hit the floor with your hat? So it wasn't about hats, and it wasn't about buildings. That was the thought I was having.
Yeah.
Because when you can't make sense out of something, it's probably because you haven't got it.
Yeah.
Actually,
that's crossed my mind, particularly as Jesus said it more than once. It sounds like it's the same. Can I share a story about hitting this verse very early?
Okay.
The story about if you have enough faith, you can ask anything that will be given to you. I've always wanted to fly for as long as I can remember. And when I was a little tacker, about 4 years old, I used to jump off the brick wall at home out the front, and much to my disgust, land in the hood. So I've been to Sunday school and I've heard this verse and thought, okay, the problem is I haven't got enough faith. So I climbed up the top of the pergola instead. I thought, okay, leapt off the pergola, arms flapping wildly, and landed face first in the rockery. A lot of blood, a lot of mess, and my mother came out and was horrified. I did survive, but I never did have the heart to tell my mother that I'd actually jumped off, not fallen off, and why I had done it. But ever since then, I've thought, I don't think I really understand this verse. There must be more to it.
Is Jesus
trapping
a child?
Yeah.
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 But you went on and learned to fly, though.
I did. God granted my desire in the long run.
I'm glad you didn't go higher.
Yeah, I just wanted to add on a little bit to what Paul just said, that I don't know how many of you have read The Little Prince. children's book, and there's a sort of section in it where this prince, he travels among all these planets, and he stops on one where there's a king there, and he meets this king, and the king is very proud of being the ruler of this planet and claims to be able to do anything at all, and that he has completely subservient subjects. And the prince asks him, will they really do anything at all for you? Yes, yes, absolutely. And he says, well, what about, I can't remember the example he gives exactly, he says something along the lines of, what if you asked one of your subjects to fly? And he said, oh, no, no, well, that would be stupid. He said, I'd never ask them to do something that they can't do. He said, they'll do anything that I ask of them, but I won't do something they can't do. And I thought, honestly, it's kind of a different, it's round the other way, but I think there's something in that, in terms of what we should pray for. We shouldn't be asking for certain things.
Yeah.
And that's where that kind of moving the mountain comes from.
Yeah.
It would be stupid to ask God to move the mountain. So that's why he probably wouldn't do it. You know, it's not that he couldn't.
A similar sort of story to that, something that sort of turned me off one of the youth groups I was in when I was a lot younger was we were being taught about this verse where if you have enough faith, truly you can achieve anything. And one of our leaders explained to us that he always gets the car parked he wants in the shopping centre because he prays on the way to the shopping centre and has enough faith and gets it. Except some days he doesn't, and that's days when he's having a bad day and obviously doesn't have enough faith. And one day he didn't have enough faith, he didn't get that car parking spot, he got one just around the corner that was just as good, but he didn't know about it, and that was a little joke between him and God. And you know, this was great evidence that with enough faith you can achieve any parking spot you want. And I thought, this is not the point of, you know, living a life of faith. It's not so you get a better parking spot than everyone else. And I think it's the same thing with, you know, it's a good metaphor to say, well, anything's possible, you know, we can move a mountain. You know, you've got to think about, well, what is the point of having enough faith to have our prayers answered. And it goes back to what Ken said about, you know, having faith to have God's will done.
Can I just tell you what happened to that guy? Because I heard about him. He apparently he died of a heart attack, and he went to heaven, and he was complaining to God that he died of a heart attack. And God said, "What I was really hoping you'd do was just park down the road and walk every day to the shopping centre."
I've got two things. One encouraging, one's slightly disturbing. Is, and looking back, those stories and the stories we've talked about remind me and sadden me, I guess, about how much of my early teaching is so transactional and lost. This is a mechanistic model. If I have faith, this will happen, as opposed to relational. So again, you're reminded that faith makes no sense at all except in the context of a relationship, of learning to love and be loved and trusted. It's helpful. The disturbing extension of that is, again, the reminder of this is embedded in the New Testament in an implicit understanding about patron-client relationships, which are inherently hierarchical. And I actually find that slightly disturbing. I can't put this quite into words, but again, because living in Nepal, we saw every day in the street, every day in the morning, what you described of is the clients coming to hang around while the big man was served. And you can understand why in Jesus' day that was the concept of metaphor of God and people. And the whole notion of covenant relationship is in there as well. So I kind of get a that's where it came from. And I kind of get that that's possibly an okay way to, for us, for me, for human beings, to begin their relationship with God. And yet, being Australian, being 21st century people, and viewing the journey of the gospel from hierarchical to the body council, and you might even say the journey of Western culture, culture that generated democracy, which is saying actually leadership by the people for the people, there's actually something troubling for me about the imagery as well as the patron relationship.
But if the patron is Christ, the head of the body, everyone else are just bits of the body. Are you having a problem with that?
Logically, no. Oh. And yet, somehow, hearing it today, yes.
Oh, okay.
I was just going to say that I found that patron-client thing quite a comfort, actually, because it, in some ways, it opens up the obligation as a two-way street. That we're obligated to be faithful and subservient to God, but there's, I think up until today, I've had the sense that God has no obligation to us whatsoever, and God is gracious on hand. And yet, that relationship sets up a sense of expectation that the patron treats us.
Yes, absolutely.
With respect and with loyalty as well.
Yeah, absolutely.
Jim, Nick was talking about the patron-client relationship. It brought to my mind the relationship I have with my students when they're on placement. They come to us for 5 weeks, they work with me, and what I get out of it is they work on projects and do work that I just don't have time to do. So I do get something out of it. But one of the students once said to me at the end of the placement, "I've learned so much in this place and I'm so glad that I've been here and I'll never be able to repay you." And I said, "No, you won't, and I don't want you to, but one day you'll have students of your own." So for me, that's a more present day setting of the time and the relationship.
Gordon,
did
I
hear
something?